Over these last few years of my life, I've had a lot of interest in sort of learning about different genres of music. And last year, I read Ted Gioia's wonderful book called The History of Jazz. And this year, I'm reading Giles Oakley's book called The Devil's Music, A History of the Blues. And again, I'm not disappointed at all. The term the blues, it's said to come out of the plight of slavery and the difficulty of freed slaves in the post-Civil War South. But really, the term blues was born in West Africa, not America, and the slaves brought it with them. It seems that it deals with the blue indigo plant. And in East Africa, whenever somebody died or someone was suffering in an extreme way, those people would put on their blue clothing and mourn for those who had died. And so consequently, it became the idea of the blues. And so consequently, when the slaves suffered and they sang about it, it was natural to call it the blues. It's generally believed that the blues became a formal music beginning in about 1900 in the Mississippi Delta. The first piece of sheet music was the Memphis Blues. And so that's why they always say Memphis is the birth of the blues. That's not really true, though. It really didn't begin in Memphis. And it didn't even begin in the post-Civil War South. People have been singing the blues for thousands of years. You see, whenever people suffer and whenever people are discouraged, they sing the blues. In fact, even the great king of Israel sang the blues. And so I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5, Psalm 5. And we deal with David. Now, you might think I'm using the creative right of teaching and preaching the Word of God to call this a blues psalm, but not really. What really led me to it was the superscription of the psalm. Often we don't even read those, but this one is worthy of reading. It says, for the choir director. So this psalm is to be sung. And it says, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. So we know who wrote it. We know it's to be sung. And then it says, for flute accompaniment. The only problem with that translation is it's not really a flute. There are three different words used in the Old Testament for the instrument we would call a flute. The first is yugab, but that's not the word used here. The second is chalil, and it's not used here either. And the third is masrogi. None of those are used here. It's a different word. In fact, the word used here is only used once in the Old Testament. It is the word neoloth. And whenever you do the research on that, what you find out was, and it was hard to find, neoloth means to bore. And so the thought process is a reed instrument, an instrument that you had to bore the holes out in. And the best that I could find is it probably sounded a little bit like an oboe. So I don't know how many of you are into oboe music. But usually when you want to pick yourself up, you don't say, you know, I'd really like to get a CD of oboe's greatest hits and give that a shot. Now, you have to understand, David played the strings. So David could play, and a lot of the psalms he dedicates are for string accompaniment, but not this one. And I think the reason is David says, no, this is not a happy psalm at all. They call it a lament psalm. I'll call it the blues. David wants to sing about his discouragement. Ever been there? Are you there now? You ever been discouraged? Sure, we're discouraged. To be human is to be discouraged. And the question is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, whenever you are discouraged, what should you do? And that's what's so great about this fifth psalm. David is able to tell us in very simplistic fashion, just two steps of what we should do whenever we feel really discouraged. The first step is simple. Acknowledge you're discouraged, and cry out to God. acknowledge you're discouraged and cry out to God. In other words, be real. Just be real. That's kind of tough for a lot of times for Christians. We're so not real so much of the time that they have words to describe us, like hypocrites. And the reason is because we feel sometimes it's unspiritual to be real. That it would be unspiritual if I said how I really felt, even when I'm discouraged. But we're not going to see that here. Notice what David does. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray." Not only is David discouraged, and not only is David singing the blues, but there's some observations here. It appears as though he's getting increasingly discouraged because of the way he constructs the poetry here. Notice, he says first, give ear to my words. Then he says, would you consider, a stronger word, my groaning? And then he says, Lord, would you heed my cry for help? Again, the reality of it. David is being transparent. One of the reasons David is a man after God's own heart is because David is one of the few men you'll ever read about that's transparent with God. When David feels terrible, he lets God know it. Everything that David felt, David expressed to God. And so David is saying here, Lord, I am really, really discouraged. What's interesting, though, is David makes his discouragement one of the priorities of his life, something you and I would probably not even want to talk about. Notice he says in verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. He makes discouragement the priority of every morning. David wakes up, says, first thing I want to deal with is my discouragement. Is that you? See, is that what you think? Or do you think the first thing in the morning is I just need a cup of coffee? You know, I just need to be kind of numb and get through the morning hours. David doesn't do that. David says something that's really interesting, especially in Hebrew, but you can see it in English because of the italic words or words that aren't in the text. David says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, he said, I will place my order with you and watch. He doesn't say, notice, he doesn't say my prayer because it's in italics. He doesn't. David says, I want to place my order. And it means exactly that. I want to place my order. What's his order? Lord, I don't want to be discouraged anymore. You see, I don't want to be discouraged. I place my order, and then I watch. I wait for you to act. It's kind of an interesting thing. He anticipates God's intervention. He begins each day acknowledging he's discouraged to God. Do you? Wake up and say, Lord, I'm discouraged. You see, I feel that way. It's a good thing to do. One of the things I found out this past week is I started playing around with the idea of in the morning. That seemed to me like something I wanted to look at. In the morning, in the morning. And you know, there's a lot in the Bible about in the morning. It's a very important time, I think, for us spiritually. In Psalm 30, verse 5, the psalmist writes, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Interesting. Psalm 88, 13, but I, O Lord, have cried to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. The psalmist says, I pray in the morning to start the day. Why? Well, maybe Jeremiah understands. In Jeremiah, when he wrote Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, he says, the Lord's loving kindnesses, the Lord's hesed, they never cease. His compassion, it never fails. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning. Even Mark in Mark 1 and verse 35 said this, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and prayed there. Is that what you do? You see, what has discouraged you most? You get any discouragement in your life right now? You see, do you have that? Let me ask you this. Has your discouragement affected your prayer life? See, I think it affects our prayer life in a negative way. A lot of times when we're discouraged, we don't even want to pray. We don't want to pray at all. Or we want to pray, but we don't want to even mention our discouragement because that would seem unspiritual. But David says, look, you got to acknowledge it. You got to be honest. Just tell God exactly how you feel. Cry out to the Lord. Sing the blues to the Lord. That's what he is saying. Secondly, or thirdly, he says, do you anticipate God helping you with your discouragement like David did. He said, I eagerly wait. I'm waiting. See, do you do that? You see, the solution to your discouragement is your relationship with God. And I know you don't believe that, because I think you believe your solution to your discouragement is that God will change the circumstances. And if the circumstances change, I won't be discouraged anymore. If you're discouraged in your marriage, that's when I usually run into folks. They come to me and they're discouraged in their marriage. And pretty much what each of them say in their own way is, hey, fix him or fix her. And if you would fix him or fix her, then I won't be so discouraged. See, that's what we do. You see, the whole idea, if you're discouraged in your finances, then the whole idea is, man, if we could just, you know, hey, how many Americans go out and buy raffle tickets? You see, lottery tickets. How many? It's an amazing thing. Why? My financial woes will be over. I will never be discouraged about that. You see, that just changed the circumstances. Man, if I could just move out of this neighborhood, get away from these parents, you know, get this job, go to this school, then I won't be discouraged. We believe the solution to our discouragement is in the circumstances, but the solution to your discouragement is in your relationship with God. It really doesn't matter about your circumstances. So acknowledge your discouragement before God, step one. Step two, bathe your prayer with the person, the perspective, and the power of, and the promises of God. Bathe your prayer with the person and perspective, that is God's power, and the promises of God. That's what David does. Notice when he prays, he starts out talking to God about God. I always find that interesting. God loves us to do that, but please understand why he loves us to do that. He doesn't need to know about himself. He isn't like, you know, I never knew what kind of God I was until you told me. You know, God doesn't operate that way, but he wants us to do this. Notice what David says. He says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all the who do iniquity. He says, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He says seven things about God in just those three verses. He says God takes no pleasure in wickedness. He says that evil cannot dwell with God. He says boasters can't stand before the Lord. He says God hates those who practice sin and iniquity. He destroys those who lies, and he abhors murderers and deceivers. Now, when you read that, you finally figure something out. Now I know why David's discouraged. Evil people. He's discouraged by that. By the way, that's a theme you see all through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. Job talked about it a lot. By the way, just read Asaph's Psalms. Every time Asaph is giving a psalm, almost every time, he's upset. He's discouraged. And he always says, I'm discouraged because of the prosperity of the wicked. I'm just sick of it, the way the world works. People are evil. People are wicked. They always seem to do great. The rest of us, not so well. That's discouraging. David's evil people are different, though. These are the evil people who are his enemies. These are the people who want him dead. These are the people who have made a lot of trouble for David. And David says, you know, this is getting really discouraging. So David talks to God about God. Now, it's interesting. The reason that David does this is not for God. It's for David. It's therapeutic. There's a catharsis here. You see, whenever you're discouraged about something and you begin to talk to God, who you have a relationship with, about God, when you start understanding those things about God, you begin to say, why am I discouraged? David's is about evil and evil people. Ours are always different, but think of these things that are true about God. God is always good. Now notice, God is not sometimes good. God is not most of the time good. God is always good. Always. God is always right. He's not sometimes right. And he's not most of the time right. He's always right. God is always in control. He's not sometimes in control. He's not most of the time in control. He's always in control. God's timing is perfect. It's not perfect once in a while. It's not perfect most of the time. It's always perfect. God is for you, never against you, as a child of God. He's not sometimes for you and sometimes against you. He's always for you. Now, you start saying this in the middle of your discouragement, and all of a sudden you start getting a picture of who God is and what God's about. and what God's perspective is and the power that God has. You see, when you start, in a sense, that's why God loves to hear his attributes come from his children. Not for his sake, but for our sake. It gives us comfort. It gives us courage. It gives us peace. Well, David then says something about himself in verse 7. He said, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, hesed again, that great Hebrew word, meaning grace, unconditional love, forgiveness, all of that. He says, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. What is David saying? He says, Lord, I have intimate fellowship with you. I have a close relationship with you. See, he personalizes. In a sense, he's saying, because he uses the word hesed, it's all grace. It's all grace. I have this relationship with you, and it's all grace. And for that, I am really, really thankful. And then in verse 8, for the first time, he actually has a petition. He actually says, I want to ask you for something. But the priority in which he asks is different than what you would think. See, what I think what we would say is the second part of his petition is found in verse 10, the first few verses. Hold them guilty, O God. He says, by their own devices, let them fall. Let them reap what they sow. That's what you think you'd be saying, because then if they fall, then I won't be discouraged anymore. But that's not where David starts. Notice what David says. He says, here's his request. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. What he's saying here is this. Lord, change me. Not the circumstances, change me. You see, Jesus said it differently. He said, not my will be done, but yours. You see, your will be done. In other words, David is saying, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. What do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Not what I want you to do to the foes. I want to know what you want me to do. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, when discouraged, we naturally pray for relief. We beg the Lord to act on our behalf. What if instead we ask for the opportunity to do something for him? How might our perspective change if we began to see ourselves as agents of God's will, acting on his behalf and carrying out his desires, rather than always expecting him to serve us? You see, that's a very important thing in discouragement. Lord, what would you have me be? It's always interesting, by the way. When you see things like, in one of the areas you see a lot of discouragement is in marriage. And when you get into scriptures of marriage and in the New Testament, it's always amazing to me that what we want to do is never what God wants to do. What we want to do in marriage, as I said, is always, look, there is a problem in our marriage, I understand that, but we all know where the problem lies. You see, it's the other person. And we say, you know, if that other person would be different, it'd be a lot better. But you know what? When you read the New Testament, if you're a woman or a man, it makes no difference. God says, I'm not concerned about the other person. I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned what kind of husband you are. I'm concerned about what kind of wife you are. You see, and boy, that we don't like that. You see, we don't like that because I would just be fine if it wasn't for them. But by the way, we know that's not true, isn't it? Because in our culture, when we come to that conclusion, we often drop that partner or spouse and go get another one. But the percentages don't help us. They get worse. You see, no matter where you go, there you are. You know? And so consequently, when you get in the context of a marriage, it's what you bring. You see, it's what you bring. That's the way God said. That's the way he starts. He starts by saying, Lord, me, what would you have me do? What should I do? You see, and we learn that through the scriptures over and over again. I mean, Jesus Christ says, pray for and love your enemies. By the way, that's tough. But notice, that's up to me. See, what I want to do is, God, kill the enemy. Destroy the enemy. He says, no, you pray for the enemy. You love the enemy. You know what will happen if you do that? You won't be discouraged. See, that's the whole point. You won't be singing the blues. Notice then David goes on and he says, look, I want to tell you about these people. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. He says, for they are rebellious against you. He's praying his heart. Nothing wrong with that. You see, it's transparent. There's nothing wrong with the transparency before God. But as I said, bathe your prayer in the person, the perspective, and the promises of God. Now David gets to the real gist of it, and he says, look, you know what I have to count on in this? Your promises. That's what I have to count on. And that's what he does in verses 11 and 12. He says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love you and love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surrounded him with favor as with a shield. David is just repeating the promises of God. He's saying here, if you take refuge in God, no matter what you're discouraged about, you'll be glad. That's what he is saying. He said, when you shelter, he says to God, when you shelter one of your own, there's joy. And he says, and you protect and favor and bless those who are righteous. In other words, if God is for you, who could be against you? You see, what David is basically saying in these promises is always the same thing. God is with me. God is for me. God is with you. God is for you. That's what he says. I need to hold on to these. You see, I need to claim these. These are promises that make a difference in my life when I'm discouraged. So David says there's two steps. Acknowledge you're discouraged, cry out to God, sing the blues, and then bathe your prayer or bathe your song in the person, the perspective, and the power of God. Now, David's situation was unusual. I don't know how many of you get discouraged because of evil people, but I know there's a lot of other good reasons to be discouraged. I mean, if you live in our world and you want to be discouraged, wow, do you have a lot of stuff. Every single day you can wake up and say, you know what, I'm discouraged about, and then just go through the list. I mean, I could do that when I feel sorry for myself. A lot of your faces are on my list, you know, and I'm discouraged. You see, I mean, I can be discouraged about everything. On the international scene, you can be discouraged. On the national scene, you can be discouraged. In our state, you can be discouraged. In our town, you can be discouraged. In your neighborhood, in your house, in your bedroom, you can be discouraged. There's one person in there and you. You're still discouraged. That's the way. And then you can be discouraged with yourself. You know, I'm just not, never going to make it. Not good. See, there's all kinds of reasons people can get discouraged. But the solution to being discouraged is to bathe your prayer in the person, the perspective, and power of God. Let me show you a different example of it. I want to move 500 years forward by going backwards in the Bible to Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah occurs 500 years after David wrote what he wrote. It is post-exilic. Nehemiah goes with Ezra. The context of Nehemiah and Ezra is that they are now allowed, because after the Babylonians had plundered the city, destroyed the city, and carried them off into captivity like Daniel, then what happened? Cyrus became king of Persia, and he allowed Judah to go back into the land. And the key people with the key jobs were Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel took the responsibility of rebuilding the little temple. Ezra was the priest, and his job was to mend the broken hearts of the people. Nehemiah was an administrator, and his job was to rebuild the broken walls of Jerusalem. Well, a group of them got back into the land. Now, the people who had been living in the land around them, they were glad the Jews were gone, and they were sort of taking the land and claiming the land for themselves. And so they're not happy that the Jews are back into the land. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 4. And Nehemiah writes, and it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, He said it would break their stone wall down. Now, they had a great wall around it, the Babylonians got. They started rebuilding it. They have a little wall. And so he's just mocking them. He's trash-talking them. He said, fox lands in that, it's going to fall over. That's not much of a wall. Notice, though, the cry of the people. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. What are they doing? Singing the blues. They're discouraged. You see, they're discouraged. He said, return their reproach. Now watch, it sounds like David. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity. And he says, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. It sounds just like David. They're discouraged about these guys, and they're just transparently letting God know how they feel. Then he says, so we built the wall. He says, and the whole wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. They got it half the height it needed to be. That's not enough yet, but they're at work. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard of the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance there. But we prayed to our God. You see, notice, they pray to their God. Acknowledge your discouragement. Cry out to God. He said, because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. And thus in Judah, it was said, and in these few verses, there's something going on here. Notice it's like a quote. This became something that everybody in Judah knew. It was a saying. It could have been a song. But it was something everybody knew. The strength of the burden bearers is failing. There's a reason for discouragement. What is it? Fatigue. We don't call it that, by the way, and we're more sophisticated. A burnout. You ever had any burnout? You ever had burnout on the job? Burnout in school? Burnout in relationships? Burnout. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. You see, I'm just tired of it. That's what happened. They had fatigue. Then he says, yet there's much rubbish. Frustration. We're working hard, but we're getting nowhere. By the way, nobody on earth, well, maybe now in Jersey, but nobody on earth knows more what this is like than people who went through Katrina. There's so much rubbish. Any of us discouraged right after Katrina? Anybody? By the way, you ever look down a block and you think, we'll never get that built again. We'll never get that built. I mean, look at this block after block after block after block. You see, that's the frustration. That's one of the reasons they get discouraged. They had fatigue. They had frustration. And notice then, he says, and we ourselves, he said, are unable to rebuild the wall. Failure. We can't get it done. You ever get discouraged when you can't get something done? You just can't. You try. You give it a shot, you go, I'm not going to make it. I just can't do this. Fatigue, frustration, and failure. Great reasons for being discouraged. And there's one more that shows up. And our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them. Kill them, and he said, and put a stop to the work. And it came about that when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us. He said, from every place where you may turn. Oh, that sort of tells me what's going on. Well, verse 14, the beginning of the verse, when I saw their fear. Their fear. Fatigue, frustration, failure, and fear. You get discouraged when you're afraid? Yeah. See, we hate to be afraid. That's so discouraging. You see, that's the way life often is. Often something in our life is just the bully of our life, and we have to meet him every day like a kid in a schoolyard. You know, and we're afraid. So they're clearly, clearly afraid. But the thing that they have to do is they have to remember, notice, not just acknowledge it and cry out to God, but to bathe their prayer in the person, the perspective, and the power of God. And now look what they do in verse 14 again. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and to the rest of the people. Now I notice what he says. Do not be afraid of them. Wow. Why? We're tough. Now, that's not what he says, is it? Do not be afraid of them. Remember. Remember what? The Lord who is great and awesome. There it is again. Why are we back in the land? Why did a Persian king allow us to go back into the land? because God said, go back in the land. You see, he is great and awesome. You know, I always think about it this way. I read this years ago when I was first saved. You know, God's will never take you where God's grace cannot keep you. And I thought, wow, that's something to hang on to. You know, God's will not take you where God's grace cannot keep you. And so he says, look, we're here and we got a lot of enemies. And it looks like a time to be discouraged. But look, our God is great and awesome. And then if you look down to verse 20, it says, in whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. You see what he did? Nehemiah was able to get the people not to be discouraged because what he said was, look, there's no limits on what God can do here. There's no limits. Our God is great and awesome. Our God will fight for us. If God be for you, who could be against you? You see, the whole idea, God is with me, God is for me. That should really have an effect on your discouragement. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, I mean, that's the type of thing. So is it possible not to be discouraged about my career, my finances, my health, my marriage? Yes. Yes. But it doesn't come through the change of circumstances. The circumstances may change. It comes through your relationship with God. Notice they are not only not frustrated anymore, not discouraged, but they go after it. And look what happens in verse 15. It happened that when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Who frustrated their plan? God did. Why would God do that? Well, our God's great and awesome. He will fight for us. You see, what am I discouraged about? You see, there's no place in my life for discouragement, even though it's real. That's the point that he's trying to make. Look, we can all grow weary. We can all lose heart. We all become discouraged at times. The key isn't to become discouraged. To be a human being is to be discouraged. The problem is when we stay discouraged. When discouragement grows, depression deepens. And then discouragement becomes our only attitude. And we're discouraged about everything. And boy, the people who lose the most because of that is us. You see, we lose when that happens in our lives. So the next time you find yourself discouraged, the next time you find yourself singing the blues, here's my piece of it, sing them. I mean, sing like B.B. King. Sing like Muddy Waters. Sing the blues. You see, it's okay. God says, sing them. Just tell me how you feel. Write it down. Sing it off key. Sing it. Do it every morning. Let God know how you feel. But bathe that song, bathe your prayer in the person of God, his attributes, his perspective of you and your life, and the promises that he gives. Because whenever you do that, the circumstances may change. You will change. Instead of discouragement, you'll experience encouragement. And instead of singing the blues, you're going to sing praises of joy to God. Don't be discouraged. We don't have to be. We're the children of the King. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid that discouragement is as common as the common cold. But Father, I think for so many of us, instead of a short season of a cold and then going back to health, it becomes flu and then pneumonia. We let discouragement take a hold of us in such a way that it affects everything about us. We get discouraged about one thing, Father, and it affects our relationships with you and with other people because we allow that discouragement to be so pervasive in our lives it controls us. Father, we know that's not your will for our lives. Father, I pray the next time or this time as we're feeling discouragement, we have the honesty, integrity to just cry out to you how we feel. And in that prayer, Father, I challenge each and every one of us to cry out to you your attributes, what you are, who you are, and how you'll do things. And cry out to you your promises, the promises that you have for us. Never to leave us, never to forsake us, to empower us for everything righteous that we need in our lives. And Father, we can have that discouragement just melt away and turn to joy. because you are with us and you are for us. In Christ's name, amen.